over to Lambert in a hurry here. Let's have a word of prayer before we get underway. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for your blessings to us. We pray that by our conduct, you would have a happy Father's Day. That each one of us can name Jesus as our Savior. That by your only begotten Son, that we might have new life. We pray that our lives would be an honor to him. Thank you for Lambert and his preparation and for his feeding of us. And we ask your blessing upon the feast that we're about to take part of in your word, in Christ's name. Amen. The baskets that go around are just for class expenses, so don't feel any obligation, but they will be coming to you for your convenience. Lambert.
Good morning, Dan.
Good morning.
All the right people are here. Some of the riffraff dropped out, I guess.
Present.
Present. The last few chapters in Luke that we've been studying, 15, 16, 17, are unique to Luke. That is, they're not found in the other Gospels. But as I was looking around at Grace Sidman's old messages, I found a very good message by Ray. That's an excellent summary on chapter 17, so I gave you that today. It ties it together very well. There is a theme, very definitely a theme, running through these chapters. That four lost things, that chapter on wealth, and today we get chapter on prayer, chapter 18, where we want to go today. Chapter 18. Now, just before chapter 18, Jesus has been asked about the coming of the kingdom. And he answers them in kind of cryptic terms. But essentially, he says the kingdom may be long delayed in coming. It's not going to be a political coup. It's not going to be an overthrow of the government. When it comes, it will be very, very radical, but there could be a long time delay. And I'm going to go away for a while. And there could be a considerable amount of hardship and suffering for you before the kingdom finally comes. And there may be a lot of deception in the world. Now, the disciples assumed that he was going to go away. He'd be gone a few days. If the kingdom was delayed, it would be a few weeks. Nobody had any idea at the time it'd be 2,000 years. Even the apostles in the first century thought that coming of the kingdom would surely be in their lifetimes. And so now we have the advantage of looking back over history and seeing that long, long delay in the coming of the kingdom. Well, that sort of sets the prelude for this opening prayer in chapter 18. And Jesus wants to teach his disciples about prayer. He spoke a parable to them to the effect that men should always pray and not faint. I remember when Ray Sedman taught on this once, and he said, you have two options in life. Either you pray or you faint. that prayer is our great resource and our great source of strength, and if you don't pray, you're probably going to get distracted and depressed and weary and fall by the wayside and faint away. So it's a good idea to develop a healthy prayer life. But here the idea would be that if there is a long delay in the coming of the kingdom, and that it might be necessary for us to be committed to long-term objectives and to learn to pray with that in mind. And he tells them the following parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a certain widow in the city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. But the judge would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming, she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. unjust judge. The widow is a picture of a helpless person. She very much needs help from the judge. Maybe the landlord's charging her too much rent, or somebody has cheated her out of her Social Security, and her very livelihood depends on getting help from this judge. And so she pesters him and bugs him, and maybe she even bugs him in public so that it embarrasses him, and it becomes very clear that he's not a just judge and he isn't acting in the best interest of the citizens. In fact, it says it twice here, that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't regard man. That's not a very good kind of a public official to have in as a judge. But she pesters him enough that he says, "Oh, okay, I'll go ahead." And he goes and solves the problem for this widow, and then that way she'll shut up and be contented and her problem is solved. Not that he's going to change his life and do that for everybody. He's going to go right on being unjust. The point here so far is that the woman persisted until she got the answer that she desperately needed. But she was not appealing to a good, kind, benevolent God who is eager to answer the prayers of his own people. Verse 7. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them, though he is long-suffering with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The speedily here is kind of interesting. God will avenge his people speedily. Well, I think that speedily is in his own timetable. I'm sure you've all had the experience of praying and praying and praying and not getting an answer from God, and it's terribly urgent and he is totally silent. And you might be tempted to think that God didn't hear you, or that he's mad at you, or that he's got such a long list that he can't get around to you. And obviously there's some distortions here. Sometimes we think that the mere repetition of a prayer counts as extra points with God, and he likes to hear you pray the same prayer 10 times, and then he says, "Oh, okay, that's good enough, I'll answer your prayer now." Well, that's not a good view of God or prayer. Do we think that the quality of our prayer depends on the quantity of words we use? You've heard people make up long speeches, tell God how good he is and remind him of what a gracious God he is and how well behaved you've been and how worthy you are of getting your prayers answered, and would he be kind to please answer you? Well, that's not very good either. Or maybe God is ignorant, he doesn't understand our true situation, so we should really inform him of all the things that why we need this prayer answered right now. As if you know, we have to, you hear that, and when people pray, sometimes they're educating God as if somehow he was unaware of your circumstances. Do people think that you have to get God to change his mind? That if you bug him enough, he'll change his mind. That he really didn't care in the first place, but if you hound him enough, he'll say, "Oh, okay," like the unrighteous judge. Well, all those are ideas that might pop in your mind that are all wrong. Are wrong ideas about God. But the reality is that there are times in life when you will pray urgently and desperately and not get an answer or have an answer long delayed. Why? How about can you think of any reasons? Remembering that God is long-suffering, he suffers with us in the unresolved issues of our life. He is caring and compassionate. He is anxious to vindicate us speedily. Then why shouldn't he answer us instantly? What are some of the factors that you could think of or that you've experienced in long delays to urgent prayers?
His timing is always perfect, so he doesn't have to it might seem long to us, but when it turns out, the times I've asked him, it turns out I've given him time.
His timing is always perfect, and sometimes the answer to my prayer may depend on the answer to several other prayers or to the circumstances in other people's lives that have to come together in order that my prayer fits into place. Yes?
He wants our heart right before...
Very often the exercise of prayer will get you to examine your own motives. How badly do you want help? Have you thought this problem through? And the exercise of prayer will help you see things more clearly.
There seems to be a strong message in the Bible about drought and the importance of praising God always for everything, including the drought. And so sometimes I pray, and I get a little bit of a message from God. He's heard my prayer. He gives me a little bit, and then I'm back to the drought again. And then I finally get it, that, oh, I'm supposed to be praising him for the drought. I'm supposed to be saying, thank you, God, for not answering my prayer. I'm supposed to know you in the desert. I'm supposed to know you in the not getting my
needs. In the hard times and the dry places. That's right. And to be able to thank God in all your circumstances. But what can you be thankful for even when there's a lot of pressing needs? Usually we think the needs that are pressing in our lives are not all that really urgent. They just seem that way to us. They may not be seem that to God.
I know it's still answered.
I know, yes. I'm thankful that God did not answer a lot of things I prayed for in the past, or that it would have been just a disaster right now around here for everybody. So persistent prayer is perfectly acceptable. It's perfectly okay to persist in prayer respectfully for a long period of time and remind God without making long speeches. Okay?
Well, it was long periods of praying, 3, 4, 5 years. God has a way of raising your limit in his breath and giving you more encouragement. He doesn't tell you when.
The prayer will very often give you a certain peace that it will be worked out, the situation is worked out, the answer is coming, and you can rest easy and the anxiety will drop down to a low level. How's that? And then God will surprise you when the answer comes, and it comes speedily. But the idea of God worrying about 2,000 years of history before he can get around to answering all the prayers, the tremendous management of the world problem that's going on, does not mean that he's neglected you or forgotten you because you fit in perfectly. And he's a God who by nature is compassionate. And we are helpless like this widow. But we're not going to an unjust judge. We're going to a just judge. And he acts speedily, but the speedily is in his own time scale. God can be pokey at times. They seldom early, but never late. That's what Grace Devin used to say. Seldom early, never late. Always shows up right on time, but he doesn't usually get there early. All right. Now, that's the first lesson on prayer. And you can see that fits in then with hard times, delay in the coming of the kingdom. And you notice how he closes here with, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? What's that mean? When the Son of Man does finally return, and when the kingdom of God comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find any faith on the earth? That didn't say that. In any case, then, the idea is that the future is a little pessimistic with regard to abundant, flourishing faith on the earth. When the Lord comes back, he may not find an awful lot of people fervent in prayer and hanging in there, and there's probably no end-time revival, and it could be rough going.
And this is following chapter 17, where he's talking about the end times.
Yeah.
And if it hadn't been for the confusing of the tongues and having nations and trying all of our ways to make life apart from God in the interim, we would have had the end times way back in Genesis.
Yes.
Because, you know, we would have had, I mean, that's what we would have had if he hadn't done that. We would have had one world rule, boom, right then. And I think that's what we get, is in the end times, what we would have had had he not done the end times.
God sometimes slows history down in order to allow the outworking of the gospel.
It's a matter of perspective. I think he knew that things would get so bad that he wouldn't be able to see.
So, knowing this, would this encourage you to tough it out? Yes. Would you hang in there? Would you be willing to see God as He really is and wait? Yes, I think we can all do that. Chris?
At the risk of being stupid, you said when the Son of Man comes, the rapture having happened before He physically appears, by definition, is not there. It is the same now those who have been. Although there will be tribulation of saints, but in any case, there will be trouble.
When He comes for His church, when He comes back for the kingdom to bring Israel into the kingdom, will He find a flourishing body of believers? Probably not. Anyway, we go on. He spoke this parable, addressed now to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Pretty strong language. And he tells the following story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, acquitted of his sins, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's pretty strong. That Jewish mode of prayer very often is to stand with your arms raised. That's kind of standard Jewish, and look up to God, and that's perfectly acceptable. Anybody could pray in the temple. It's a public place of prayer. So the tax collectors, remember, were worse than drug dealers. They were worse than people that started adult bookstores in town. And they're really low-life. They're just absolutely the lowest of the low. Jesus has always gotten in trouble when he had dinner with the tax collector or hung out with them, but he was a friend of sinners. The Pharisee is the paragon of virtue. He is devoutly religious. He knows the law of Moses, and he is very, very careful in the observance of his religious duties to excess. He's very carefully adjusted his lifestyle. He's not an extortioner. He's just. He doesn't hang out with adulterers. He fasts twice a week. The law of Moses said you should have one fast a year, and only would be enough. He tithes of everything, covers all the bases. Well, you'd think that this guy is just, God's going to look down and say, this is my exemplary son here. He's just doing everything right. What's wrong? It's badly wrong. Very religious.
He thinks he's worthy.
So he's self-righteous. Self-righteous. You notice that who he's praying to? He prayed thus with himself. He's hardly talking to God as another. He's really talking maybe even to be seen in public.
And he's saying that his own works are going to save him.
Yeah, and I'm really a really good person. There's a whole bunch of things that are not on this list that maybe he hasn't even thought about. So he's not given to a lot of self-examination.
That's right.
Self-love, he's really quite impressed with himself. Been to the right seminary. He's got the right way of speaking. He speaks with a stained glass voice. He's answer all the questions. He's moral and virtuous and well-respected in the community. Paragon of virtue. Do we have any people like this today? No. They're all extinct, right? So, unfortunately. Would there be anybody in this room that might? No. Now this tax collector, lowlife, standing afar off, he doesn't want to go into the holy part of the temple. He's not worthy to go into that part of the temple. He approaches to the fringes. And instead of lifting up his arms in prayer, he falls flat on his face and beats his chest and cries out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And he asks one thing above all else, for mercy. Mercy. Righteous people don't need any mercy. People that have got their act all together don't need any mercy. People that are in perfect standing with God don't need mercy. How about the rest of us? Yeah, we need mercy. And how about the content of his prayer? Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. It's kind of a paradox that if you think you're humble, you think that you're a fairly humble person, you probably are. Do you ever stop and think about that? And if you have the feeling that you are a really bad, miserable sinner, and that you may not be doing as well as you think, that's probably a good place to be. A lot of the time, now you can think too lowly of yourself. You can put yourself down. But it's probably a pretty healthy thing to think, I don't know myself all that well. I don't know of any charges that are against me, but as Paul says, I'm not thereby acquitted. And so this man cries out to God for mercy, and the answer is immediate. God looked down from heaven, and the Pharisee is outside of the family of God, just as he was before, and this tax collector is justified right on the spot. That means he's acquitted of all of his sins, and he's welcome in the family of God, just like that. Just because he cried out in humility for God's mercy and grace. See the total contrast. How detrimental religion can be to a person's spiritual life. Interesting. You notice also that in this particular parable, Jesus is particularly speaking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And hand in hand with that, despised others. So they thought they were doing all right, at the same time they have a list of people they can't stand, look down on, and despise, including tax collectors. So that would be a good kind of checklist. You know, what class of people do we hate, look down on, despise, want nothing to do with? It would be kind of a little check the barometer type thing. Okay. Two powerful little prayers. Now we get this wonderful teaching about little children. Then they also brought infants to him, or small children, that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Runaway kids, go play. Our master has got important, we're doing adult things here today. We're having this adult Bible class. We can't have any kids here. You'll just pester Jesus, and he's had a long, hard day, and go away. But Jesus called the children to him, and he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Just absolutely wonderful teaching of the openness and the delight Jesus had in small children. How much he loved to have them come sit on his lap and come and talk to him, and come and enjoy him. What a remarkable man he was around little children. Didn't have any children of his own, but how much he loved them. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will by no means enter it. What's that? Why is it that you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you come in a childlike way? What is it about a child that Jesus is picking out here?
Trust.
Children are trusting. Notice that about that? How little children are trusting and open and teachable. And they tend to be obedient until somebody teaches them otherwise. They tend to be eager to learn. affectionate? Children tend to be affectionate?
They tend to see the truth faster than adults.
Children see truth, and you ever have a kid come up to you and speak right in your face and say, "Grandpa, you've got a great big red nose." Which nobody else in the family would ever tell Grandpa that he's got a great big ugly red nose. But the kid will, and it's not offensive. You take that. You take it as the kid being honest.
And then this morning, Mary Lou was mentioning it already.
Papa.
That's Papa. What Roman be teaching us here in the beginning of your kids. Papa.
Little kids come running to Daddy. When Daddy comes home, the little children run right up to Daddy. Now, why does that, yeah?
Well, the other side is that they're also willful and disobedient, and they have not produced anything of value yet.
Good or bad, yes.
Right, and so God is already telling us it's not your works that are going to save you. Yeah. They haven't produced anything yet.
Yes, I remember when I was 30 years old and in the process of coming to the Lord, and the pastor read me this verse, and I thought, oh, I haven't got anything to show for the first 30 years of my life. But how fair of God to make the terms even-handed for everybody. Little children, grown-ups, old people, young people, men and women from everywhere. The terms of getting in the kingdom are identical. We all have to come like little children, trusting in Jesus and setting aside any notion of our own importance or our own deeds.
Their sense of self is taught to them by how people respond to them. And so they're not, you know, if they're left alone, they die, you know. And so how people respond to them initially really teaches them who they are. And I think that's one of the things Jesus is getting at, is that even if we come in as adults, we need to redefine who we are by how God is.
It's interesting to hear that Jesus takes such delight in children. It means that he also takes great delight in us and is ready to teach us, even though we can't handle very much. Maybe we're all going to start out with only simple basic truth that he's going to teach us and mold us and shape us as his children. This is great. I think it's a beautiful example of the love Jesus has.
Yeah, I think children live in the moment, too. Adults live in the past and the future.
Yeah. Children are very much live in the moment. They do. Yeah, that's just great. Now, we get another visit here. This particular story is found in Matthew and Luke and Mark. And hence, we get by piecing these three stories together, we call this the story of the rich young ruler. Not a lot of money. He's young, so he probably inherited it. A ruler, he's a man of influence, high up in Silicon Valley and lab managers. A certain rich young ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's something kind of interesting about this, and that is in Mark's gospel, there's a little addition. It says that Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. Ray Sedgman says that probably gives us a clue as to who this man was, or might have been. John Mark. That would be, you don't have to if this was John Mark took an interest in Jesus, was rich and was young and came from a wealthy background, and he may have very well turned away at this occasion and thought it all over and come back. The one thing that's really clear here, Jesus loved this man, wanted him to be a follower, and so it isn't that God's just taking volunteers and he doesn't like you. He loves you and he cares about you and he shares your sorrow and he feels sad that this man has got too much money. The rich young ruler. But the main point would be that he's got everything together in his life just right spiritually. He's honest, God-fearing, moral man, but he's being held back by his possessions. Lies to most of us in Silicon Valley. And hence how hard it is for people to enter the kingdom of God. You don't have to think to take this to be John Mark. That's what Ray called a Stedmaniac interpretation of the Bible. And I gave you the notes on that so you can wrestle with that if you want. I didn't find that in any other commentaries. And those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So we don't give up on this guy because he turns away the first time and because he's sorrowful. Maybe he goes away and thinks about it and decides to get rid of his riches and comes back. Right? Possible. Don't know. Wait and see. We'll ask John Mark.
Didn't Ray say that the fellow that lost his clothing when Jesus was being taken away might have been Mark too?
Yes.
He lost everything.
When John, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when John Mark fled, that somebody grabbed a hold of his tunic and he ran away totally naked. So at that point in his life, he may have had absolutely nothing. Lost his wealth and his clothes and everything. That's young John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark and who later on gets involved in the Book of Acts and missionary journey. One of the young kids, along with John, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. 28. Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. There's Peter. Boy, I'm sure glad that we gave up everything to go after you, Lord, and so we don't have to worry about giving up anything else. We've already done it, and too bad for this guy over here that won't give up his money. And Jesus deals very compassionately with Peter. He says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, everlasting life. Is that true or is that just made up? Is this really, really true? That if you give up everything as best you can and you follow Jesus the way Peter says he's following Jesus and you leave all kinds of things, that you will not lack, you will receive many times more in your lifetime. And is that true?
Yes.
Yes, it is. In what sense? If you give up your money, are you going to get tons and tons more money?
No,
not necessarily, no. What are you going to get?
Holy Spirit.
You're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to get joy. You're going to get peace. You're going to get fellowship. Yeah.
You'll get the things you need.
And you'll also get the things you need, not necessarily the things you want. Good deal. Jesus right now has on his mind the fact that he's almost at Jerusalem, and what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed and stripped and beaten and crucified and put to death and pay an incredible price on the cross so that these his followers can enter into eternal life. So in the light of that, in the light of the weighty things that are on his mind, he's really being really kind of gracious to Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, you idiot, you have no clue about what lies ahead. He didn't say that. He's very gracious to Peter. He could say that to us too. Now, verse 31. He took the 12 aside. A lot of people traveling around with Jesus, all kinds of hangers-on, and the Pharisees, and I don't know how he was able to, maybe he found a little space by the side of the road where he could just sit with the 12. He took the 12 aside and he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And now, if you knew the Old Testament and you knew the prophecies about the Messiah, you could write down a great long list of all the things that the Messiah would experience, particularly on his last trip to Jerusalem. You can see that all from the prophets. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. It's bad enough that he was betrayed by his own people, the Jews. He's also going to be betrayed and put to death by the instrumentality of the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. Disciples all say, "Got it. Crystal clear. Put it down. Don't put it down in there. Jot it down in their notebooks." Nope. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. That incredible. Perfectly clear to us, isn't it? When prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled, generally most everybody misses it. This is always the danger of being majoring in Bible prophecy and taking today's news and looking at the Bible prophecy of the Bible and interpreting it and getting it all figured right out and writing a book called The Late Great Planet Earth or something like that. And it's a bestseller, and then a couple weeks later, the world changes a little bit and it's all out of date. So there's a little bit of, if the disciples, and they're with Jesus, don't get it, how are we likely at times to not get it? Yes, I think so. Are we likely to be uncertain about the future from time to time? Yes. Is that okay? Yes, it's okay.
With these 12 disciples, they're just ordinary common guys.
They're just ordinary guys, yeah.
Would they have been that cognizant of what the old prophets would have prophesied?
I don't know. I don't know how well read they were in the Old Testament.
I have read that so many times, and I thought to myself, if I was a fisherman, like Peter, would I have known or studied the Old Testament?
Peter's house was across from the synagogue in Capernaum, and if he had dropped in to the synagogue on a regular basis, he might have been exposed over time. We'll have to ask him. I don't know. We're going to inquire. Blind man sat by the road begging. Mark's gospel says there's two blind men. Hearing a multitude passing by, the blind man asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Does it say Jesus of Nazareth? He called him Jesus, son of David. Is there a clue there? Yeah. And what does he ask for? Mercy. Mercy. So he's aware of his sinfulness and his need, and not just the being blind. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Shut up. Jesus has got more important things to do, and he's on important business, and you guys shouldn't be bugging him. We had trouble with the kids bugging him earlier, and now we're going to have trouble with you. But the blind man cries out all the more, big loud voice, interrupting, disturbing everybody. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And the man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Did he get something more than the healing of his eyesight? Yes, evidently he did. Evidently he got a relationship with Jesus, which was what he wanted more than anything else. But he also got his sight. Once I was blind, but now I can see and saw it in the deepest sense of the word. Why did Jesus get to stop for this one guy? Why? All kinds of people on the roadside.
Yeah. For mercy.
Because the guy cried out for mercy.
He knew who he was.
And he knew who Jesus was, and Jesus looked at him and knew instantly his heart. Interesting. A day in the life of Jesus would be very, very interesting. Great crowds of people, and every once in a while he stops for somebody, low life, it mattered. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, this guy is the drug dealer Grand. He runs the casinos, he runs the undercover criminal activities in town. He's very rich. And how did he get very rich? By cheating and the tax collecting big time. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd. He was of short stature. Short guy. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He was going to pass that way. So he clambered around, went ahead down the road a little bit, went knowing Jesus would pass, and he clambered up this sycamore big tree. I think if you go to Jericho, you can still see the tree yet, or one just like it. They show you big trees. For a small charge. And Jesus came down to this, came by the tree, and he looked up and saw Zacchaeus, and he said, Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus hadn't said a word, hadn't called out, hadn't asked for mercy. Jesus looks up and somehow knows the guy's name, and he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I'm going to stay at your house tonight. No motels there. Invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Right out of the blue. No email in advance, no nothing. Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus is an interesting guy here. A crook. No good, low-life sinner. When they saw it, the crowd, they all murmured, saying, he, Jesus, has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Zacchaeus is on this list of people that Jesus is going to go seek and find. It's better than he's a low-life tax collector. And what is Zacchaeus' instant response? His faith in Jesus has brought about this transformation of his life. And what's he going to do?
Restore everything he's stolen.
He's going to give half of his money to the poor, and then he's got 50% left over, which he can live comfortably on, but he's going to go out and find all the people he's collected taxes from and cheated, and give them back the money he took from them. The law of Moses would say that in cases of restitution, you might want to add a fifth. That's not a fifth of scotch, that's a 20%. So, but this man isn't content to restore 20%. He says,
four times.
So Zacchaeus is going to end up broke, if we figure that right. But what about his whole family and his household? All safe in the family of God. And here again, was this man lost? He most certainly was. Was he needy? He most certainly was. And what does he get? He gets the Son of Man coming and seeking and finding him and changing him under an instant. Son of Man came to seek and to save lost humanity, to restore that which is broken and dysfunctional about us.
So Zacchaeus a Jew?
Yes, I think he probably is. The Jews made good tax collectors because they knew their fellow Jews, and they were, when they went bad, they could be really good at extorting and cheating. They're both their fellow countrymen. That's what made them so looked down on. Listen, Jesus is not being very cool here today, going after this blind man that probably should have just stayed there on the roadside and been blind and suffered like everybody else, and then going to Zacchaeus and inviting himself over for dinner. But that's the kind of crowd that Jesus liked to hang out with. Now we're going to be heading towards Jerusalem. So next week we'll get to Jerusalem, and the disciples are all thinking, boy, we're going to go to Jerusalem now, and the kingdom of God's going to come right in on us at long last, and we're all going to get our rewards, and we're all going to see the consummation of this 3 years of Jesus. Not so. Our Father, thank you for this just remarkable section in the Gospel of Luke, this incredible, unpredictable man, Jesus our Lord. The heart of compassion he has, the unpredictable nature of his actions among men, this great teaching that just seems so appropriate 2,000 years after the fact. We've never heard of or met a man like this. We've never heard a teacher like this or words like this. How can we not help but to stop and look at our own lives and see if indeed we are not in need of your mercy, for surely we are. And perhaps we need to look at our own self-righteousness and our own high opinion of ourselves, and to look also at our own wealth and riches and affluence and things of that sort that may be holding us back from belonging to you. Thank you for your great mercy and compassion and your love. Thanks for your patience with us, for being willing to take us in like little children and to teach us and to be our father and friend and brother. Thanks for putting us together into a great big family, a wonderful family. We're very grateful for that. And what a loving and wonderful Father you've introduced us to. And that all fathers on earth are really named after you, and that's a good thing to remember our fathers. In the name of Jesus. Amen.